We come to start this series on Paul on our first sermon this morning. In some ways it might be a little bit more like a lecture, giving us the background of Paul. We want to see about Paul that he is a man shaped and made by God. A man made and shaped by God. But we want to ask a question to start with. Why should we study Paul? Should we just study Paul because he's a Bible figure and we've nothing else to do? Because perhaps he's a really interesting Bible figure. Why in the 21st century should we study a first century man? Why should we in Letterkenny spend time on Paul? Let me give you four reasons. Whenever we look at Paul, if we want to know that Christianity is true, as we study Paul, we will see the truth of Christianity. One of the big accusations that is hurled at Christians today, whenever Christians try to take the good news to people of other religions, is, well, you think Christianity is true because you were born in a Christian country, or born in a Christian family, and you were brought up to believe this. If you had been born in Madagascar, or Mozambique, or Mogadishu, you would be a Muslim. And that's probably true. But that doesn't make Islam true. That doesn't make Christianity false. We've to look at these things and see whether they're true because of what they say. And Paul was not born a Christian. Paul was born a Jew who he grew up to hate Jesus and hate Christianity. But something happened to him. He became convinced of the truth, especially of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, of Jesus' claim to have risen from the dead, which he thought was nonsense, until he met Jesus. This is true. And because he started to see that the Bible and what it said was all about Jesus. So if we want to know that Christianity is true, looking at Paul will help us with that. And other parts of Christianity, if we want to know that the resurrection's true, if we want to know there's life after death, studying Paul will help us see that. If we want to see that Christianity is historically true, one of the fascinating things about Paul is there are so many points in history that we know from studying the ancient world that when we look at them here and we look at what the Bible says about Paul here, they come together. And we find out that Sergius Paulus, the proconsul in Cyprus, there a plaque has been discovered with his name on it, showing us that, yes, this isn't some made-up figure. This is someone that lived and was exactly who the Bible says he was on the island of Cyprus at that time. So many incidents along the way where history outside the Bible matches history inside the Bible. That doesn't happen with, for example, the Book of Mormon. But it happens here. So many points along the way where people have set out to follow Paul's footsteps. Even his sailing footsteps, and find that his times of tides and his description of the current and where you would end up, where you shipwrecked here, you would end up on that island, have been found to be true. We want to be convinced of the truth of Christianity. Studying Paul will help us. Not only that, but to see that this isn't something for simple, naive people. Paul was one of the great towering intellects of the ancient world. Here is a man educated, as we'll see, in the finest and highest levels. And here's a man who is absolutely convinced of the necessity and the truth of Christianity. A man who will stand up in Athens with the great philosophers and debate with them and be prepared to be thought foolish because of his belief in Jesus. But he will still take them on and debate with them because Christianity isn't just for simple people. It's for highly intelligent people too. So if we want to be convinced that Christianity is true, if we want to know what the gospel is, if anyone's not a Christian, studying Paul and understanding Paul will help them understand what the gospel is about. It's not about good works. It's about needing to meet Jesus and trust Jesus. And Paul is constantly teaching the gospel. and he's constantly having to defend it because people want to change it and attack it. That's what our study in Galatians is going to help us see, that if you add anything to the gospel, you ruin it. You ruin it. Paul is constantly spreading and defending the gospel. So we'll understand the gospel. We'll understand the truth of Christianity. We'll also be challenged. Here's a man who walks somewhere in the region of 5,000 miles, tramping across the ancient world, bringing Christianity out of Palestine and into Turkey and into modern day Europe, bringing Christianity from the Middle East to the West. They reckon he perhaps got as far as Spain. He longed to get to Spain. We're not entirely sure if he got there, but he may well have done. He came up round through what was Yugoslavia, through Serbia and Bosnia and Croatia. He came then to Rome, a man who walked all these distances, much of it on foot, and then sailed other aspects of it, through forbidding mountain ranges, through arid wastelands, who was prepared to be beaten, flogged, have stones thrown at him, not just little pebbles, but actually to be left for dead, to be shipwrecked, to be imprisoned, to face death itself, all to get this good news to people. So it's going to challenge us to do likewise, to not be concerned about what people think about us, but to want to take this everywhere we go. And it'll give us a better grasp of the Bible. It'll give us a better grasp of most of the New Testament. Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament, and out of the 27 that are there, and he features in half of the book of Acts. Out of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, Paul is mentioned or writes 107 of them, 108 of them actually, if we count Peter's reference to Paul in his letter. He's mentioned in 108 of the chapters of the New Testament. So here's a man who gives us about half of the books of the New Testament, and who's mentioned in just about half of the New Testament, or writes half of the New Testament. Here's a man who has made a huge impact on the Bible. And as we understand him, we'll understand the New Testament. And as we understand him, we'll understand the world of the New Testament. And here's something for the young people. The world of the New Testament, we think, oh, it's really ancient, really long ago. As we look at it, we'll find that the world of the New Testament is really similar to our own. And the things that Paul would have seen and heard, although he didn't see them on Facebook or YouTube, he saw them in the Colosseum, he saw them in the streets of Athens, he saw them in Corinth, are exactly the sorts of things that we see. And we can tell that by the sorts of graffiti that have been found in places like Corinth, dating away back to the first century. So, Paul is immensely relevant for us, and he's a man who's had a huge impact on history. One of my favourite quotes about Paul comes from a historian, T.R. Glover. He said about Nero's condemnation and execution of Paul, he said, "The day would come when we would name our dogs Nero and our sons Paul." That's the impact this man has had. We name our dogs Nero and our sons Paul. So here's the impact of this great man who in a decade-long burst of energy brought Christianity from its Jewish roots, not just geographically to Europe, but who brought it from its Jewish roots to us, to Gentile people. And so we owe him for our very salvation. How are we going to find out about him? Well, we're going to find out about him through the record in Scripture. And we've got two aspects of this record. We've got Luke, a historian, writing. And he writes about Paul. And then we've got Paul writing about himself. And one of the things that's really interesting is that historians love it whenever you have got somebody writing letters. Because they say when somebody sits down to write a history, they write it and they have a bias, they have a slant. You're wondering, what's their angle? What's driving them? they're writing it in a particular way and they're picking certain details, and you don't know for sure that you've got the right picture. But historians love it. And this isn't just biblical historians, historians in general love it. One that I came across was a man wrote a book called The Practice of History, and he says in there that they love to get letters, because letters have in them, they're not intended for publication. They're not intended for a wide readership. And so what's in them gives us a glimpse of who people are, but also the historical details that they have in those letters are reckoned to be far more accurate than the historical details that you get, are far more trustworthy than the historical details that you get in regular history. And so with Paul, you've got Luke the historian writing, but you've got also Paul writing his letters. And Paul writing his letters, the historians love that because they say, we can trust this. All that we learn here is not really writing about those things. Paul in Galatians was defending his status as an apostle. And yet he tells us a lot about his early days as a Christian, about going to Arabia and going then to Syria and going to Cilicia. And he's defending the gospel in Philippians, but he tells us a lot about his early days growing up. And the historians love this sort of detail, and they say this is trustworthy information, particularly whenever we see it matching up with Luke's account as well. And so we've got reliable information. It's great quality of information, and we've got loads of it. Another historian says that when it comes to people in the ancient world, there is nobody like Paul, where we've got this connection between a historian writing about him, an ancient historian writing about him, Luke, the historian, the writer of the history of the early church, and Paul, the subject of much of Luke's history, and Paul writing letters, and these two coming together. There's nobody in ancient history that they've got this combination that gives so much information. And so we've got this fascinating character with lots of accurate information, and we're going to start looking at him this morning. We're going to look at his early life, his background. He's born, and we're not sure when, perhaps around the turn of, well, what we'll call the turn of the century, a little bit after Jesus was born, it would seem. Perhaps as much as 7 or 8 years, or he's round about the same age as Jesus. He's born in Tarsus. He has at least one sister. And he's born and lives during the time of five Caesars. Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, who wanted to have his horse, one of his political advisors. That's what he's reputedly famous for. Claudius and Nero. He lived during the lifetime of the Roman politician and scientist Pliny, the Jewish philosopher Philo, and the historian Josephus. All lived at this time. Britain was invaded. And the conquest of Britain started when Paul had been a Christian for about 10 years. So that's what was going on in the world of Paul's day. But what's interesting, in Galatians, Paul says in Galatians 1:15, here's a key phrase about Paul. God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace. Set apart from birth. And then in Acts 9, God says to Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Paul is set apart for a purpose. And that purpose is to take the great news of Jesus to the nations. And if that's the case, if God has set Paul apart for that purpose, you would expect, and shaped Paul from that purpose, not just from the moment that he became a Christian, but Paul says from the moment of his conception, he was set apart from birth. He was set apart away back whenever he was born. God had set him apart for this. If that's the case, we would expect to see, let's put it this way, God's fingerprints on Paul's life long before Paul became a Christian. And that's what we see. We see God shaping this man to make him able to take the good news about a Jew, to take that news to the people of the Roman Empire in the Greek language, which was the language of the day. Three great world cultures came together in one man, and God had been shaping him for this moment. Let's look at his Greek background and then his Roman background and his Jewish background to get a flavour of this man. And to grasp what an incredible working of God came together in this man's life. He was born in Tarsus. It was the capital of the province of Cilicia. He describes himself later on in Acts 21 as a citizen of no mean city. It's just a way of saying it was a great city. It wasn't a mean, scabby city. It was a famous city. It was a noteworthy city. It was an important city in that part of the world. He's not some sort of country boy, a hick from the sticks. He grows up in Tarsus. Tarsus was a place. The place was famous for Antony and Cleopatra meeting there about 40 years before Paul was born. And it was a university city. But it was a special sort of university city. There are university cities in the ancient world, like there are today, like Oxford and Cambridge, that are famous for their learning, and people go there to learn. Athens and Alexandria, like that. People went to Athens and Alexandria to learn. But in Tarsus, the people of Tarsus itself were famous for wanting to learn. They were known as being the people who wanted to learn. It wasn't so much that lots of people went there, but the people of Tarsus were hungry to learn. It was a great university city. They were avid in the pursuit of their culture. It was a key commercial center with lots of different nationalities and cultures coming in. It had a great harbor. It was on the key trade route east to west. Up above it in the mountains, there was a channel cut through the mountains, a narrow channel called the Cilician Gates, so that people could travel from east to west. So Paul, growing up, is surrounded by all sorts of nationalities and culture and learning and language. The key trade, there were two key trades in Cilicia, in Tarsus. One was, because it was on a fertile plain, they grew flax and they made linen. The second was that they had these goats that grew a black wool called Cilicium that was waterproof and that retained heat. And it was great for making canvas out of, for making tents. And Paul's family were well-to-do in the manufacture of woolen goods. They were known as tent makers. But to be a tent maker wasn't just to make tents. It was to make all that went with, you know, leather work, leather goods, goods for army, goods for those who were traveling. And they were leather workers and tent makers. And they were really quite well-to-do. They were citizens. I was a citizen of no mean city. To be a citizen, you had to have property worth 2 years' wages. They weren't just Joe Bloggs. These were wealthy people. And then we read there that Paul says, I lost everything because of Jesus. Perhaps he lost his family inheritance, lost the wealth that was due to him out of this great wealth that they had and the property that they owned in Tarsus and the family business. Imagine him being disinherited for that. He spends some years in Jerusalem, which we'll come to, but his background and his fluency in Greek, he knows Greek. It was the language of the whole of the ancient world because of Alexander the Great's great conquest. Everyone spoke Greek. It was the common language. And Paul is a master of Greek. He knows it so well that he can invent words where there isn't a word in the Greek language to suit, like William Tyndale, the master of English, who shaped so much of English. Paul and Tyndale, rather, in translating the Bible into English, invented and shaped words and phrases. Paul did that in Greek to give us the Bible in the first place. So here's an intelligent man growing up in a university city, and He would have been able to read the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek, and he's educated. Although he grows up in a strictly Jewish home, he's deeply familiar with the Greek language and culture and learning of his day. That's his Greek background. He's going to need that to communicate all over the ancient world. He's got a Roman background too. In the ancient world, Greek language and thought were uppermost. But in the ancient world, Roman might and rule were uppermost. And Paul was a Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen. Acts 22, the commander of the Antonia fortress in Jerusalem is arresting him and orders him to be beaten. And Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. And the commander comes to Paul and says, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Paul says, yes, I am. And the commander says, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. Paul says, well, I was born a citizen. It was a capital offence to claim citizenship falsely. People could carry around with them a little folding wooden set of tablets that carried a certified copy of their birth registration, marking them out as a Roman citizen. We don't know if Paul carried that, but legislation for that came in shortly after his birth. But to be born as a citizen meant that his father was one. And that was a rarity for a Jew to be a Roman citizen. And particularly for Paul's family, they were ultra-Orthodox Jews. They were Pharisees. And no Pharisee would go looking for the status of being a Roman citizen. This is something that perhaps was granted to them. And we wonder why. Why were they granted Roman citizenship? And here's another set of God's fingerprints on this man, because his Roman citizenship is going to come in so useful in the protection of the gospel, in the spread of the gospel, in the safety of early Christians, and in the gospel getting to Rome itself. And perhaps the writers wonder. One writer says this: a firm of tent makers would be very useful to a fighting proconsul or a fighting governor. Perhaps this firm of tent makers has supplied to some general or other the tents and the canvas and the leather belts and the equipment needed for his campaigns. And because of that, they were granted citizenship in the empire, because he was grateful. For whatever reason, Paul and his family are Roman citizens, and that brings with it great status and privilege. The privileges were many. You were exempt from certain forms of punishment. You were exempt from being beaten without a trial. You were exempt from crucifixion. You could appeal to Caesar, and you could have your case heard in Rome. So we're going to see in the story of Acts and the story of Paul how this was vital and how Paul uses it in various steps along the way. He could also have travelled, if he was travelling somewhere and saw a party of Roman soldiers, he could have travelled with them and been protected by them as a citizen. Or if there had been a politician travelling somewhere, a senator or a proconsul travelling, he could have joined the party and travelled under their protection. Again, really useful if you're going to tramp 4,500 miles across the ancient world. And Paul is a Roman citizen. So that's the second strand. Greek background, Roman citizenship, and then his Jewish background. His Jewish background. This is the most significant aspect of his background. We read his pedigree. Paul is a Jew from top to toe. Paul revels in his Jewishness. He describes himself in Philippians 3. He sets out his pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day, verse 5. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Faultless, he says. Let's take some of those. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the royal tribe. One of the royal tribes. Because the first king, what was his name? Saul. First king came from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul, That's his Jewish name, Saul. And I'll try and call him Saul up until his conversion. Saul would perhaps have been named after this most significant, most outstanding Benjamite in Israel's history, King Saul. Benjamin was the territory where Jerusalem was. Benjamin was the territory where the temple was. Benjamin wasn't one of the tribes that had defected. Benjamin, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is a technical term. It's not just saying he's Jewish. There were two different main groups of Jews. There were those who became quite Greek. They learnt Greek. They spoke Greek. Greek was their ordinary language. And they weren't as rigid and they weren't as set in their ways as the Hebrew Jews. The Hebraic Jews spoke Aramaic at home. They could speak Greek, but their heart language, their home language, was Aramaic. The two groups of people had different synagogues. And Paul is saying, of the two groups of Jews, we were the guys that were ultra-Jewish. We were the Hebraic ones. He would have gone to a Hebrew synagogue where they would have used the Hebrew Old Testament, where the other one would have used the Greek Old Testament. And again, this is an unusual thing. This means that Paul's family, they lived away from Palestine. Palestine down here, Tarsus up here, and they live away from it. And they've hung on to their language. They've hung on to their identity. They haven't watered down. They haven't taken on the customs and the language of the people around them. You know, there's a couple of things that are interesting. One is that then in the book of Acts, what language is it that Jesus speaks to Paul? In Acts 26, Jesus could have spoke to Paul in Greek and Paul would have understood. But he speaks to him in Aramaic, his heart language. He speaks to him in his mother tongue. Very gentle, loving Saviour saying, Saul, I want to talk to you. And there's a loveliness in that. Saul is a Pharisee. This is even more precise again. The tribe of Benjamin, that was good. A Hebrew, even better. A Pharisee. These were the separate ones. That's what we understand the word Pharisee to mean. The separated ones, the holy ones. The ones that were set apart. They read God's word and took it deeply seriously. They not just kept God's laws, but they would say, there's a law there, let's build a fence around it. A lot of other laws that would keep us from even coming close to breaking that law of God. And Paul says when it came to those laws, you couldn't fault him. He kept the laws faultlessly as far as being a Pharisee was concerned. And this promising boy left Tarsus. Perhaps he was sent away. But when he was young, we read in Galatians, he came to Jerusalem to study. And we read in Acts 26, maybe the whole family moved to Jerusalem. Or maybe he came to live with his sister who was married and who lived in Jerusalem. But he comes to Jerusalem to study. In Acts 22, we're told that he trains under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was one of the greatest Jewish rabbis. One of the highest and most noble Jewish rabbis. It was said of him that when Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the Torah died and purity and separateness ceased. And so this man comes to Jerusalem, Paul, and he comes to learn from one of the greatest biblical scholars of his day. He is going to be trained to know the Old Testament inside out, back to front, and to have it utterly memorized. And to then to sit and debate and discuss. And in Gamaliel's school, apparently, how they would teach is somebody would come up with a subject and they would discuss it. And any opinion was allowed and could be argued for or against. And they learnt to anticipate objections and to argue against it and to take a verse from here and to match it to a verse from there and to use them against a position here. And Paul is trained rigorously in this so that he has a speed of mind, a familiarity with the scriptures, a familiarity with debate and discussion, trained in logic, trained in rhetoric, trained to answer and anticipate objections. And we see that coming through in his letters. Romans. He says, but some of you will say. Or perhaps you will say this. Well, here's my answer. And he pulls together a whole string of verses from throughout the Old Testament. He's not carrying the Old Testament round with him, in the Middle East, trekking thousands of miles, having hundreds of scrolls with him of the Old Testament. It's 39 books. They'd be a huge library to carry. He doesn't have a Kindle. I'll just look this up here. There's a few. He has it here. God has shaped and trained this man so that he can go anywhere, talk with anyone, anticipate objections, and quote scripture freely, quicker than Google could find the verses. Paul can pull them from the top of his head. And part of his Jewish upbringing as well is that he must learn a trade. The rabbi said, if a man doesn't teach his son a trade, it's the same as teaching him to steal. If a man can't feed himself and provide for himself, it's the same as teaching him to steal. And we find Paul returning to his trade as a tent maker several times in his missionary journeys to support himself so that he can preach the gospel for free, so that people can't say you're in it for the money. God's fingerprints all over Paul's life before he becomes a Christian. He's a million miles away from becoming a Christian at this stage. God's fingerprints are all over the place, all over the man. Tremendously exciting. Let me close with three applications from this. What do we learn from Paul's early days? We learn that a good upbringing doesn't make you acceptable to God. You can be highly educated. The greatest education. He was trained to be fluent in Greek. He was trained in the highest ways of Judaism. He says here he was advancing beyond many Jews of his own age. Galatians 1:14. You can be trained and educated to the highest level. You can be religious to the highest degree. You can have great status and privilege in society. Paul had it all. Didn't make him acceptable to God in the slightest. In fact, in a memorable statement in Philippians 3, he describes all these things. He describes them. The NIV has rubbish. The King James Version has dung. He says, I consider these things dung. They were nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Paul searches for a word that would convey the uselessness and the disgust with which he would look at these things that he thought were so important. He says, dung. He says, imagine somebody walking into the Yellow Pepper or to the Radisson Hotel with great steaming handfuls of dung and saying, look at me, aren't I wonderful? Well, Paul says that's what his upbringing and his past and his education and his religiosity and his privilege were like if he were to walk into the presence of God. Rubbish. Dung. As unacceptable to God as that would be to us. So, this man recognizes that the best of upbringings doesn't make us a Christian, doesn't make us acceptable to God. We need Christ. And we can take that a step further and say that all the privilege and heritage in the world are worth giving up if you gain Christ. Paul in Philippians 3, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. He likely lost his inheritance. It's most probable that Paul was married, because you couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you were married. And Paul says, I cast my vote against the Christians. That was what the Sanhedrin did. For no mention of his wife, did she leave him when he became a Christian? He lost his family. They would want nothing more to do with him. So I lost everything. All the privileges that this world extends, Paul puts in the loss column. And the lesson here for us is that Paul was prepared to walk away from his family, from his cultural heritage and background, and say, listen, Christ is worth it. Christ is worth it. And we need to hear this and be reminded of it. In our country and in our culture, there are those who would look at you if you say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm one of those Christians. I'm a born-again Christian. They say, you're what? What are you one of them for? You're one of those fanatics, one of those people that go on and on about needing Jesus. You haven't become one of them. Paul says, it's okay. Don't worry what people think. Walk away from your reputation. Walk away from your privilege. Walk away from them. It's worth it. Trust Christ. For others in Ireland, it's more. Because to become a Christian is seen as a betrayal of their heritage. To be seen as a betrayal of being an Irish Catholic. Paul says, well, I've been there. To trust Christ was a betrayal of being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. It was a betrayal of all that I had held dear. And he's going to be hounded by them across all his travels as they seek to put him to death. Not just the Romans, but the Jews. He says, it's worth it. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, it's worth it. It's worth it. We're not wasting our time turning to Christ. We're not turning to anything other than Christ. We're not turning to Protestantism. We're turning to Jesus. And Paul the Jew says it's worth it. And then, thirdly, third application. See how God shapes each one of us for His task. See how God shapes each one of us for His task. Here's Paul, and God has shaped him. God has made him the man he needs him to be. He's going to need to know his Bible inside out. He's going to need to be sharp and able to debate with all sorts of people. He's going to need to know Greek culture. He's going to need to have privilege to travel throughout the Roman Empire unhindered. He's going to need all of these things, and God has been giving them to him. Each step that Paul seems to be taking seems to be leading him away from Jesus. But each step that God is taking is bringing him closer to be God's man. He's been shaping him. He's been moulding him in the three great cultures of his day. He's God's chosen vessel. He's going to take the gospel to the Roman world, and God has shaped him for it. And the exciting thing is that God doesn't just do that for Paul. He does that for us. You're God's chosen vessel to take God's word to people who wouldn't listen. There are people that Paul could speak to that wouldn't listen to Peter. And likewise, there are people that Peter could speak to that Paul couldn't speak to. They wouldn't hear it from Paul. And God is shaping you to be His chosen vessel to carry the gospel to particular people. And that's encouraging because we can regret our past. We can regret the years that we lost before we became to Jesus. We can wonder, why is God doing this in the present? Why is this happening to me? I think of my mum with MS. And you could take this verse and you could say, well, you're my chosen vessel to carry the gospel to the MS society. You're my chosen vessel to carry the gospel to that group of people. You're my chosen vessel to carry the gospel to those who have addiction problems. You're my chosen vessel. They'll listen to you where they won't listen to me. You're my chosen vessel to carry the gospel into these circumstances. Our lives, what's happening in them is not incidental or accidental, no more than it was in Paul's. It is the handwork of a sovereign God. How exciting. God is shaping us with our past, with our present, with our aches, our pains, our illnesses, to be His ambassadors. for him, his representatives. Teaches us that God is the master of history, weaving the threads of lives together. Just as we finish, think of perhaps Paul's father or grandfather sitting under the light of a flickering candle with a few men around him working hard to fulfill a commission for several dozen tents or several hundred tents, and the webbing and the harnesses for soldiers and their belts and the leatherware for their shields, and he's working hard to fulfill this commission and he gets it done. He thinks, thank goodness that's over. A few months later he's summoned and given Roman citizenship and he thinks, well, that's a bit weird. A generation, two generations, three generations later, that Roman citizenship comes into its own for their son or their grandson. And the gospel comes to the West. And the gospel comes to you and me. Because we see God, the master of history, controlling everything. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how exciting it is to see your handprints, your fingerprints over the life of Saul, and to realize that that's not just something you did back then, but it's something you do in our lives, how you shape each of us for the circumstances in which you want us to live and be your representative. Whether it's our past lives or our present circumstances, the difficulty that you've brought us into, thank you that you are sovereign over all of it, and that we don't need to live with regret or recrimination or bitter disappointment, but that we can say that God has done this for a reason. Lord, thank you for that. And help us to be your ambassadors and to live for you wherever you have placed us. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.